so nice to see each of you out today on this glorious Lord's Day, and thank you for coming. We're in one of the most important parts of our doctrine study of the Holy Spirit. From here on out, they're all extremely important, but this is important because it really grounds us in sound doctrine pertaining to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Last time we were together, we were discussing the matter of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and we, in analyzing biblical texts, came to this conclusion that every believer who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So any person who places his or her faith and trust in Jesus Christ at that moment in this dispensation, the dispensation of the church age, which began in Acts chapter 2, every believer who trusts the Lord has been the recipient of the Spirit of God at that moment, at that very moment that he trusts Christ as Savior. The Spirit comes in to indwell that person, and as Jesus promised, that person would be indwelt forever. Now, we want to form a fuller perspective of that by showing what the status is that God classifies one who does not have the Spirit in him. I want to show you clearly the classification of God when a person does not have God's Spirit in him and how God views that person. And before we get into that, we want to bow and have a word of prayer. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for those who love doctrine, and we know that doctrine is vital to church life, and it's vital to our growth. You have taught in Scripture in many places. You've revealed that we are to teach sound doctrine, we're to know sound doctrine, we're to believe sound doctrine, embrace it. I pray that that would be accomplished in these doctrinal studies, and we thank you for the doctrine of the Spirit of God, and I pray that we would come away with a real perspective of what's true and right, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When a person in this church age is classified by God as one who does not have the Spirit of God, there are clear answers to how God views that particular individual. And I want to take you to some passages that would indicate it. The first one I want you to take you to is Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now that's a pretty powerful verse, because if a person does not have the Spirit of God in the individual and not dwelling in the person, then the person does not belong to the family of God. The person is not in the family of God. So, we know that one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of God. John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority to be called to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." So, one who believes on the Lord is classified as a child of God, which means you receive the Spirit of God at that moment. If a person does not have the Spirit of God, they cannot ever be classified as a child of God, because they are not a child of God. They're not in the family of God. That's exactly what Paul's revealing here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Now, there's another important verse of Scripture in the New Testament that gives us data on this, and that is Jude verse 19. Jude verse 19. Jude verse 19. Now, in Jude, the book is talking about those that are ungodly persons who've crept into the context of the church, the work of God. They're heading to judgment. These are ungodly people who are going the ungodly way. They're heading to judgment. Verse 15 of Jude says that, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Now, what I want you to focus on is verse 19. "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." So the people who are heading to condemnation, the people who are heading to judgment, the people who are classified as ungodly, the people who are classified as worldly, in this context, are those devoid of the Spirit. One who has the Spirit of God is a believer. He's in Christ. One who has the Spirit of God is not heading to condemnation, but heading to everlasting life. So one who's devoid of the Spirit is not classified or cannot be classified as a child of God. So this issue of having God's Spirit in you is a key issue for this dispensation. Now I want to take you to another text, 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, Paul identifies one without the Spirit as being in the natural man, not capable of understanding the spiritual things of God, because he doesn't have God's Spirit in him. He does not have the Spirit of God in him. He cannot discern the spiritual things that pertain to God. So from these statements, it's very clear that if a person does not have God's Spirit in him or in her, that person is not classified by God as a child of God. That person is lost. That person is heading to the condemnatory wrath of God. So this becomes a very vital issue in this New Testament church age, that one has the Spirit of God in him. Now, there are many quote-unquote believers, specifically those who classify themselves as charismatics, who boldly declare that they came to faith in Christ at one moment, then received the Spirit of God at a different later time. They make a statement that they trusted the Lord, but then they really got the Holy Spirit at another moment. I personally had one man tell me he did not receive the Holy Spirit until months after he believed on Christ. Well, if you analyze that in light of true Scripture, it's nonsense, because the truth of the matter is it proves that if a person did not have the Spirit of God, if that's the statement, that I didn't get the Spirit of God until later, then you conclude you weren't a believer then. Because if you were a believer, you had to receive the Spirit of God the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. And one who does not have the Spirit of God is not saved, regardless of the testimony. If they don't have the Spirit of God, they're not saved, not by God's classification, because you must have the Spirit of God to be classified in this dispensation as a child of God. Now, as we will certainly see in the course of this study, the so-called charismatic experience is not of God. It's not consistent with the Word of God. It does not square with what truth is revealed clearly on points in the Scriptures. This belief system is for the most part built on feelings and emotions. It runs rampant. I think it's demonic. But when you get to analyzing what is the Scriptures, what do they actually say, what do they actually teach, you'll discover that the charismatic movement is far removed from what the Scriptures actually teach about any doctrine, and particularly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to understand is what we've seen very clearly and carefully in the last couple of sessions. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. That did not happen when Christ was here on earth. He said the Spirit had been with you. It will be in you. It will be in you forever. When you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God forever. That's the seal. That's the thing that guarantees you are a child of God. That's the thing that guarantees you have everlasting life. You got that the moment you believed. It does not happen at another moment in time. It happened at the very moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures make that very, very clear. And here's the other thing. If a person does not have the Spirit of God, or they're saying, I didn't get the Spirit of God until another time after I believed, then we clearly know, in light of what we've just seen, they're not classified as a child of God. Because you are not classified as a child of God until you have the Spirit of God in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a child of God. That's the classification God gives in this dispensation of the church age. Now that brings us to a fifth question. Can a sinning believer lose the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a passage of Scripture that really answers this pretty clearly. One very powerful verse, it's 1 Corinthians 6:19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6:19. Now, I want you to go there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, and here's what we read. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, the Spirit of God is in the believer. This is a critical point, and I want you to see how critical this point is, because it is given in a contextual admonition to flee immorality. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body. The immoral man sins against his own body. And that is the most serious kind of sin that a person can ever be involved in. The language would indicate that some of the Corinthians had fallen into the trap of being immoral, and Paul's telling them, run away from it, flee it. In other words, you need to change your behavior right now. And the thing that he motivates or uses as a motivational basis for them changing their behavior is, don't you know that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you have the Spirit of God in you? Now, if there were any possible way of losing the Holy Spirit, it would be through that sin. But even in that sin, one is not losing the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, if one gets involved in that sin, the Holy Spirit's going into the sin. The Holy Spirit is actually participating. Not the Spirit of God is not participating in evil, but because the Holy Spirit is inside the believer, and the believer is participating in something evil, the Holy Spirit's presence is there. And that's the whole argument Paul's giving here. Don't you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's a pretty powerful verse, that a person cannot lose the Holy Spirit. When one's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, one's indwelt by the Spirit of God forever. The sixth indwelling question is, what are the arguments offered against permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit the moment a person believes? Now, before we get into this, and we've always been fair in trying to do this, when, for example, when we studied the doctrine of eternal security, we went through every single verse that we could find that people throw at you to say this proves you can lose your salvation. We try to be very objective and very fair in anything that we're studying, because I believe the Bible has the answers to it. And if a verse appears to be a little contradictory, if we do just a little bit of contextual study and research, we can usually unravel the problem. Principle that I've taught in this doctrine class time and time again, that was taught to me by John Miles, that was taught to him by Lewis Berry Chafer, that was taught to him by C.I. Schofield, is this principle. When you come across a verse and you don't seem to really recognize what it's talking about, read 10 verses before it and 10 verses after it, and most of the time that contextual reading right there will clear up the problem. It'll show you exactly what the text is discussing. But I want you to understand that when every passage of Scripture is rightly divided, properly interpreted and understood, every argument will be seen to be in error. There are people that will say you can lose the Holy Spirit. You can believe on the Lord, have the Holy Spirit 1 minute, but if you're not walking close to the Lord, you can lose it another minute. And they fire at you a couple of passages of Scripture to try to prove their point. And those are the passages we're going to look at. Now, the first argument is some suggest obedience is a continual factor for being indwelt. Those that claim you can lose the Spirit of God will say you can lose the Spirit of God through disobedience. If you get the Spirit of God, it'll stay with you as long as you're obeying, but if you're not obeying, then the Spirit of God leaves you. And those who use this kind of argumentation say it's not enough to believe to receive the Spirit, but you almost must promise to obey. And the passage that's most often used to try and support that argument is Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. So I'd have you go to Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now that's the verse that is most often cited to support the fact that one can lose the Holy Spirit if one does not obey God. And so Acts 5:32 is the verse that's referred to. Now, one common denominator that you'll see exists among all who believe faulty doctrine is there is a failure to interpret verses in light of the context. And context is the only legitimate means of determining the meaning. I don't care what you read or what you study, it is the only legitimate means of determining what the writer is saying. Now you can't, for example, read a newspaper article or a magazine article or read a book and take one sentence and launch it out of a context and make up something and say that's what the book's saying. That isn't fair. It amazes me that in most normal reading, people will read a paragraph and down through an article, and they let the flow of the article say what it's saying, and they leave the sentence sit right in the article, and then they just understand what it's talking about. And then when they come to the Bible, it's like they throw away their brains. So then they read a verse, and of course, one of the real problems with this is we have verse numbers, which weren't originally there when documents were written. They were added to help in congregational worship. So a bunch of people said, well, let's start numbering verses. And so the moment people started numbering verses, Satan said, oh, I've got a neat little trick up my sleeve. Now that we have these verses numbered, we can just get people to look at verses and forget about context and forget about normal means of interpreting things. And so they'll just build a verse and make a case on a verse. Now, I know this is true because for any of us who have ever gone head-to-head with cults, that's what they notoriously do. They pick verses. They just pick verses, then they just wander out and make up things that they want them to mean, when in fact they don't mean that at all. One of the ones you're probably most familiar with is one in Revelation 7, the 144,000. I mean, you'll have people knock on your door and say, do you want to become part of the 144,000? Because we're part of it. I had that happen to me, where somebody knocked on the door. I said, let me ask you something. I said, do you know where that passage is found you're talking about, 144,000? Well, it's in the Bible. Yeah, it's in the Bible. Where? They didn't know. I said, it's in Revelation 7. I said, you ever read the verses that surround the 144,000? You even know what they're talking about? 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel and their name. 12,000 from this tribe and this tribe and this tribe. Do you know the context of Revelation, where the 144,000 show up? These are people going door to door with a fragment of a verse, trying to convince people to believe false doctrine because they do not read the context of a text of Scripture. That angers me. And I just want us to be people that are very skilled in the way we approach the Scriptures. And so what we need to understand is we only can interpret a verse in light of context, 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 and that's what we must drive into our minds. Now here's what the context is of Acts chapter 5. The Apostle Peter is testifying before the Sanhedrin and the high priest in Jerusalem, because they're questioning him. Look at verse 27, Acts 5:27. When they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned him. The religious leaders were known for their obedience to the law. The religious leaders were known for their obedience to the strict religious system they were involved in. If we carefully search the context, we discover that the obedience to which Peter is referring is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look down at chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to what? The faith system. The whole context of obeying in this context is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had their religious rules. They had their religious works. They were all caught up with obeying man's traditions and laws, and they picked a few out of the Old Testament they liked. They made up more they didn't like. They weren't even in the Scriptures. They said, this is what we do to make ourselves right with God. So Paul and Peter both refer to the faith system. You must obey that. In other words, you must obey and come to faith in Jesus Christ, the obedience of the faith system. And you're not obeying the faith system, because the only way that God says you'll be right with God is by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not obeying that. You're obeying a religious system of works and laws and man-made traditions and rules, and that's not going to make you right with God. So the obedience that he's talking about here is obeying the faith system and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. When the word obedience is used in connection with New Testament salvation, it's used as a synonym for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that was true with the Apostle Paul. If you go to Romans chapter 1 verse 5 for a moment, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, notice carefully. We read in Romans 1 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. In other words, Paul's basically saying, look, if you want to be right with God, you've got to obey what I'm telling you. Faith. That's the only way to be right with God. That's the obedience. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what Scriptures teach in the New Testament. It's by faith you're saved. And that's the system you must obey, the faith system, not the works system, which was a system that was being communicated by Jewish legalists. It was also true, this same idea of obeying the faith system, by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And we read in Hebrews 5, 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Well, what obedience are we talking about here? The obedience of faith, all who believe in him. All who believe, that is the whole message of the New Testament. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The whole message of the grace age is God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now they are setting forth this truth in the backdrop of a religious system that's teaching rules, regulations, and laws. And what these New Testament writers were saying, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, they're all saying, you're obeying the wrong system. The system you must obey is faith in Jesus Christ. Obedience of the faith system. Place your faith in Him. That's what will give you a relationship with God. Now, having said that, what the Apostle Peter had been doing was he'd been telling people that if they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. The system that they needed to believe in was the faith system. And Peter says, we're witnesses of these things, and so's the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. In other words, those who've believed on His Son, we got the Holy Spirit. And others that obey that system of believing on the Son, they got the Holy Spirit. And you don't get the Holy Spirit by your works system. That's what Peter's argument is, standing before the Sanhedrin Council and defending the truth of God. So the Spirit of God is given to those who obey Him. What does that mean specifically in this context? It means specifically those who obey Him by believing and trusting and casting their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That was the message that was getting them in trouble, because they were presenting a message that was contrary to law works. They were presenting a message contrary to Judaistic legalism. They were presenting a message contrary, really, to Old Testament law. They were saying if you place your faith in Christ, you have a relationship with God, you receive the Holy Spirit at that very moment. And that was what was getting these apostles in trouble, because they were actually coming in conflict with the whole religious world and what the religious world had been teaching. So there's the first argument. Now, the second argument that's used about can a person lose the Holy Spirit is the argument that goes something like this. Some passages indicate temporary indwelling. Some passages indicate temporary indwelling. Generally speaking, when it comes to passages that are used to say it shows the Holy Spirit can be with you for a while, then leave you, there are four main passages that are used. Probably the most prevalent of all is 1 Samuel 16:14. 1 Samuel 16:14. So let's go back there. 16:14. Here's what we read. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. That's probably one of the most quoted passages that people use who claim you can lose the Holy Spirit through some act, and they'll cite that reference right there, the Spirit of God left Saul. Now, for those of us that went through our doctrine of eternal security, this will just kind of be a reinforcement of it, but the one thing that should immediately come out in your mind when somebody's taking you back to an Old Testament passage of Scripture, it should say, well, now, just a minute here. That cannot possibly be talking about New Testament grace age salvation or indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because Christ is about 1,000 years from being born at this point in time, and He certainly hasn't gone to the cross yet. So whatever He was promising in the aftermath of the cross is not even in the context of this passage in 1 Samuel. I mean, that immediately should cross your mind. You're going back to the Old Testament to try to tell me what New Testament doctrine is supposed to be, when in fact Paul would later say, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I'm the apostle who was sent by God, as it were, one born out of due season to unlock the doctrine of the grace of God for the New Testament church age. Paul certainly isn't in existence yet. Why would we build our doctrine of the Holy Spirit on something that's happening to Saul in the Old Testament? Now, are there principles we can glean? Sure we can. All Scripture is profitable. However, not all Scripture is specifically for us. Not all Scripture is specifically about us. I mean, we can glean principles of parting a sea, but we can't take a group of people to a lake and part a lake. I mean, we can glean great principles from the great animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But we're not about to turn our table here into a slaughterhouse in which we bring animals in and sacrifice them, because we read that it happened in the Old Testament. So we have to use some dispensational sense and have some dispensational wits about us to understand there's a right way to apply Scripture and there's a wrong way to apply Scripture. And a wrong way to apply Scripture would be to build our doctrine of the Holy Spirit on Old Testament passages that have nothing to do with the church age. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, and then there's another one that kind of goes along with it, another one that's used very often, it's Psalm 51:11. That's your second text. That kind of goes hand in hand with this one, Psalm 51:11. And they'll say, people that use the argument you can lose the Holy Spirit will say, well, now see there, if you go back there to Psalm 51:11, David prays, do not cast me away from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So this is a very famous text of Scripture. These couple of passages here in 1 Samuel and Psalm are probably the most often used to say you can lose the Holy Spirit. These passages have nothing to do with New Testament grace age salvation. They have nothing to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have nothing to do with the New Testament believer. This passage was a passage in the Old Testament economy in anointing a king of Israel. And in anointing a king of Israel, the Spirit of God came upon a king. And as we track this through the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people and leave people. The Spirit of God would go to one leader, then go to the next leader. And Saul, when he had crossed the line, he had been singled out by God to be king of Israel. He crossed the line in many acts of rebellion, but the real capper, as it were, was when he went to the witch and consulted with her. God said, I've had enough, so you're losing your kingdom. I'm taking the kingdom away from you. I'm giving it to another king. It didn't mean Saul wasn't classified as a Jewish king. It didn't even mean Saul wouldn't be classified as a Jewish believer anymore. It meant you're no longer going to be king. So the Spirit of God that anointed him to be king was taken away from him, and it was put on David. Now David sins with Bathsheba. He's thinking to himself, Saul lost his kingdom because of his sin. Now I've just done a terrible sin, and I know that God can take the kingdom away from me and give it to somebody else, and somebody else can be king. So when he prays in Psalm 51, do not take your spirit from me, he's basically saying, God, I'd still like to be king, even though I've really blown it here. I would still like the opportunity to serve as king, so please don't cast me away from the responsibility that you've given me to lead the nation of Israel. And that basically is the heart of the prayer. That has nothing to do with New Testament indwelling of the Spirit of God that permanently indwells a New Testament believer the moment he believes. We could say this in application. If a believer has been entrusted with ministry and responsibility, and if a believer sins, there's a real possibility that that believer could lose the responsibility or entrustment that God has given to him or to her. In other words, God could say, I'm yanking your ministry responsibilities. I've allowed you to have these responsibilities, and because you've sinned, I'm taking away the responsibilities. You don't lose the Holy Spirit. You don't lose your child of God's status, but you could lose your responsibilities of leadership and ministry, which you've been graciously granted by God through the Spirit of God that's worked through your life. You could certainly forfeit that, but you couldn't forfeit the Holy Spirit, and you couldn't forfeit the fact that you are a child of God. Now, another text of Scripture that's often used is Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So now, those who claim you can lose the Spirit of God would say, you see, you have to ask God to get the Holy Spirit, and they use this verse as a basis. Then there's one other verse that I want to take you to, and that's John 20:22. And this is a moment that Jesus has with his disciples in John 20:22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Spirit. These are the passages that basically are used to support the idea that the Spirit of God is not a permanent indwelling, but maybe a temporal type of thing that's here one moment, gone the next moment. Those are the four main texts that are used to try to support that thesis. Now, there are two realities that are biblical realities that immediately negate this type of interpretation. Number one, all of those passages occur before Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, every one of them. None of those passages that you look at there have happened after Acts chapter 2. They all occur before Acts chapter 2. Now, as we've already observed in our study, the Spirit of God, we know from the teaching of Jesus Christ, was not permanently indwelling anybody until he ascended back up into heaven and he said, it's important that I go away. It's important that I, the second member of the Trinity, ascend back into heaven so I can send the third member of the Trinity down here to carry out his work, which will be to be inside everyone who believes forever. So it's important that I go away back up into heaven so I can send that comforter here to be a minister to you. We know that Christ taught that. He taught that in more than one setting to his disciples. He taught them that in John 14. He alluded to that in John 7. He alluded to that again in John 16. These are critical points that Christ made continually to his disciples. So Christ is saying none of those passages that we're looking at here have anything to do with a moment when Christ has already ascended back up to heaven and the time that he talked about people receiving the Spirit of God forever. The second reality is after Pentecost, there is no evidence of any believer losing the Holy Spirit. In fact, when you go to that 1 Corinthians passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have those Corinthians, they're messed up. I mean, they're messed up in all kinds of areas. And one of the things that Paul uses as a key argument to try to motivate them to get back on a godly track is, don't you know you've got God's Spirit in you? Don't you know that what you're doing is taking the Spirit of God into what you're doing? So he tries to use that as an argument to convince them to get their lives back in order where they need to be, because the Corinthians were totally out of order. So this is a very important point, that there's no evidence of any believer losing the Holy Spirit. There is not one place in the New Testament after Pentecost where the Spirit left anyone. Dr. Ryrie said, there are no such examples after the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There are none. So you can't find people who had the Spirit then lost it after you get past Acts chapter 2. So the suggestion that the Spirit of God is temporarily indwelling someone is just a faulty suggestion. There's no credibility to it. We do not accept it, and there's no biblical basis for it. The third argument is, some say the Samaritan experience of Acts chapter 8 verses 14 to 20 proves that the Holy Spirit indwells a person subsequent to salvation. Now let's go to Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, again, it's clear that we're talking about Samaritans, and we need to understand exactly what's happening here in the book of Acts to understand this incredible episode. The Samaritans were half part of the Jew and half part a Gentile race. And there was going to be an expansion of the gospel in the book of Acts as the Spirit of God would come upon different ethnic backgrounds. There was going to be an expansion of the gospel that is clearly laid out in the first chapter of Acts. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 1. Now notice verse 8. There's the breakdown of the book in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and even in the remotest part of the earth. In the book of Acts, you look at a gap of 30 years. A 30-year time. The breakdown of the book of Acts is that the gospel is going to start, the New Testament church is going to start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, then Samaria, then the outer part of the earth. If you track Acts, that's exactly what happens. That is exactly the chronology of what goes down. You have the gospel and the work of God starting in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. That's where it starts. And then it branches to Judea, the bigger picture, the state. And then it goes to Samaria. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 8, you're coming to Spirit of God coming upon the Samaritans with the apostolic, same type of apostolic connection that they had in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. This is beginning the church age. Now, remember this about programs of God. This is important to dispensational teaching. Whenever God begins a new epic program in his dispensations, he does it in miraculous fashion. No matter what the program is, he begins it in miraculous fashion. We can cite a lot of examples of that throughout the Bible. For example, we'll use Israel when he says, okay, it's time to take my nation to land. What does he do in miraculous fashion to take that nation to land? He does the miraculous. He sends plagues and parts of sea. I mean, that's what he's doing. Any nation that was alive at that time, we know that because by the time Joshua gets to Jericho, word has spread, man, there's something big about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's something going on with those people because Rahab feared and trembled when she realized that these were spies who were from Israel that were in Jericho. Whenever God began that program, he parted a sea. When he sent his son to the earth, all kinds of miraculous things happened. The stars, something got in the stellar heavens, something became very unusual. Angelic hosts show up on sides of fields where shepherds are announcing this. Then you have all kinds of unusual things happening. When Christ actually begins his ministry, he's inaugurated at his baptism, the baptism when John baptizes Jesus. All of a sudden, you have a voice coming out of heaven. You have a spirit descending like a dove. You've got all these people seeing this. And this voice says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. My point in teaching you this is to show you that whenever God begins a new program in time, it begins by the miraculous. When this church age ends, it will end by the miraculous. It's called the rapture of the church. Now think about that for a minute. And that rapture of the church will be a signal to the rest of the universe that there's a new program going on somewhere in the mind of God. I mean, all of a sudden, those Christians are gone. They're gone in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They were here and they're gone. And of course, then that will catapult the world into the wrath of God time, in which we know from Revelation chapter 6, people realize these are judgments coming right out of heaven. They're coming from God. So it's not surprising, if we track this through God, that if God's going to take a work and start it with the Jews in Jerusalem, then branch out to the half-Jews, half-Gentiles in Samaria, and then go out to the uttermost parts of the earth, that he's going to do each segment in dramatic fashion. He's going to show, I'm beginning this in epic proportions. He did it in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. What you have is the same thing in Acts chapter 8. Then when you come to Acts chapter 10, you get the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles. And in the Gentiles, you have it again. The apostles, and the apostles are linked up with the fact that we're beginning this new age. It's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in the book of Acts, you have a lot of things happening in which God shows, I'm doing the spectacular. I'm taking my program and it's big time. And it's moving out and there's power in it. That's what he does. There are a lot of things that happen in Acts that don't happen anymore. For example, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church in the book of Acts. They dropped dead. Well, that doesn't happen today. Paul is sitting around a fire, a viper that would kill you and me, just grabs onto his hand, he shakes it off and just said, oh, that's nothing. And the people marveled when they saw that. I mean, a lady's listening to Paul preach, falls out of a woman, dies. A kid does. And he brings him back to life. You have a woman from Joppa that Peter brings back to life, Dorcas. I mean, all of those things are happening in the book of Acts. They don't happen today. But what is God doing in the book of Acts? He's saying, I'm beginning a brand new program. It's called the church age. It's called the age of grace. So when these Samaritans who had been baptized, they didn't understand that now this gospel was going to mean they would be the recipient of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles come on the scene, and the crowds are large because of the apostles, and in the same fashion as happened in Jerusalem, it happened to the Samaritans. In other words, God is taking you right in the chronology of the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And in that 30-year gap of time, you see the whole gospel go from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. It ends up in Rome. I mean, that's what you end up with when the book of Acts ends. This has nothing to do permanent or temporary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with the inauguration of a brand new epic program in which every believer would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The fact that they will be and they'll be linked to apostolic teaching and truth was by virtue of the fact that the apostles were there and these people who believed received the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to have to stop here. Our time is long gone. Do you have any questions about any of these things we've discussed this morning? We are in some pretty heavy doctrine here. Any questions about it?